Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
Yes, we're reading this morning from Psalms 27, and it reads, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." In verse 11 it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Amen. "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord."
Thank you, Lord, that you meet us in the midst of our waiting, in the midst of our pausing, even in this moment, just to hear your voice, to clear the dross of the noise of life, and to be able to stand firm on that promise that you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? Thank you, Lord, we have absolutely nothing to fear when you are with us. Lord, come speak. We pray, Lord, that we would make room in our hearts for your word to germinate and to grow. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. We're in the series called We Are, where we're looking at who we are as a spiritual family here in Brisbane. And a lot of this is based on us being a part of the Every Nation family of churches and campus ministries and ministries that exist to honor God by establishing Christ-centered, spirit-empowered, and socially responsible churches and campus ministries in every nation. We've been going through our values, of which there are four. Next week, we've got the bonus value that we will be speaking on. But we've covered outreach. We've covered family, that we value family. We've also covered discipleship, which is central to who we are as a church. And this week, we are covering the topic which is central to all of us as followers of Jesus, which is the topic of worship. We love to worship God, not just in our activities as a church or a campus ministry, but in the way that we live our lives, honoring Jesus as our Lord. We are also passionate about creating Christ-centered atmospheres where people worship God and are changed. Now, a lot of the way that we define worship does not necessarily revolve around what we might commonly call worship when we look at what we often define in the modern day church as worship. We often call worship or associate worship with the musical portion of our services. That's worship. Or the slower songs are called worship and the fast ones are called praise. How many of you know that's not anywhere in the Bible, right? When we're looking for a biblical definition of what worship is, we go to the scriptures, which is always a good place to go to when you're a Christian. You go to the Bible. And it says in Romans chapter 11, 36 to Romans 12, 1, understanding that the whole of the book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. So there are no chapter and verse markers when he initially wrote it. So it actually flows one thought to another. So verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Everybody say all things. "To him be the glory forever, amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters." The word there in the Greek is anthropos, which means both brothers, men and women. by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The NIV says reasonable worship. Other versions say reasonable response. So it's along the lines of after seeing who God is and what he's done through his son Jesus, our reasonable response is to worship. Our reasonable response is to worship in this way. Again, not more than just singing songs. Singing is a very small portion of what worship is. But I want us to see that worship is associated with two words that are in this passage. And these are the two words here, right? To him be the glory forever, amen. And then offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, what does it mean to see that everybody on this planet is a worshiper? It's just a matter of what or who we worship. And you can tell what a person worships by what they're willing to take, what they're willing to give the position of glory in their lives to, and what they're willing to sacrifice everything for. Now, we can easily say that we follow Jesus, but is it evident in the way that we live, in the way that we carry our lives out? And so oftentimes we can say that we worship God, but these things that are in our lives actually take the position of glory, or we're willing to sacrifice everything for. And these aren't necessarily bad things. A lot of them are blessings from God, but they become God. So every single person in the city of Brisbane this morning is worshiping something or someone. It's just a matter of what or how they are glorifying that thing and what they're willing to sacrifice everything for in order to see that thing lifted up in their lives. You can idolize things, even good things that aren't necessarily God. For instance, you can idolize your career. How many of you know, how many of you have a job? Like you're in here, have a job, sweet. How many of you are believing God for a job? Like you're praying for a job. All right, there's a couple of hands up I see. In Jesus' name, we pray, Lord, for jobs. For our spiritual family that are looking for work. Or maybe you're looking for a new job because you don't like your current job. All right. Career can obviously be a great thing. It's a good thing, right? A vocation, if you see it in light of worshiping God, you can see your vocation as an avenue for you to worship him or to build God's kingdom through the job that he's given you. Or you can see that vocation become your God. Your vocation becomes your source of provision, not God who gave you the job in the first place. You're with me? So it's really subtle, the difference. And you can tell when you start to make decisions around kingdom things, but you put your job first above those things or the advancement of your job. It's when your job becomes your everything. Or how about family? I know, like myself, right, I'm a Samoan, and I come from a culture that is very collectivist and very family-oriented. And family is a great thing. In fact, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, we see God's first instruction through the cultural mandate is to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. His model for how he builds is through family. You're with me this morning? God builds through family. So family is a good thing, right? But how many of you know that it's possible that you can worship your family in the place of God? I knew I was going to get quiet right there, Mac, right at that point, right there, bro. Because often at times, you know, when you're dealing with a specific idol, that's when you're like, oh, hold on. You were doing good up until that point, Pastor Nelly. Now you're starting to meddle a little bit. See, we can worship at the altar of these different things. And the way you can address or begin to see what it is that you, what the altar is that you worship at, is you begin to look at the decisions that you make in life. For instance, on one hand, God is clear in his instruction from Scripture that this must be the way that you operate. But there's always this way that the world or the culture, or maybe it's your family, maybe it's your job, maybe it's the good thing that says, but the culture says you should do it this way. Do you make a decision in line with the word of God and trust that his goodness is marked in your life? Or do you try to create your own avenue for whatever that looks like in order to make things happen, in order to produce an Ishmael in place of the Isaac that God has promised? See, these are what we call functional saviors, right? Have you ever noticed this? When you walk through Coles or you walk through Woolies and there's that magazine aisle. It used to be like really close to the front. Now that's all stacked with candy and stuff. But now they have an aisle now with all the magazines because no one reads magazines on paper. They read it through your internet device, right? They get their news from that. But like back in the days, there used to be this thing called a magazine stack or a magazine shelf that was right at the front of your Coles near the counter when you would go. And when you would walk past, or you currently can walk past this magazine shelving area, you would see what we would call as Christians functional saviors, right? You walk past the men's and women's fitnesses and you see somebody with like 20-pack abs. And you're like looking at them and go, okay, you are not going to be whole unless you have abs like this person. So find out on page 56 as to how you can have rippling abs like this person. It's usually associated with some product that they're trying to sell. Not that I've read it or anything. But you know what I'm saying? But like, if you don't have abs like this person, you are not a whole person. And you start to feel bad about yourself. Then you go to the next part of the magazine aisle, and then you see a travel magazine, unless you go to the secret island in Tahiti somewhere, right, that has like pristine sand and you can walk out like to like 10 feet and you can see all the wildlife that, you know, the sea life that's there. And unless you go to this place, you will never feel fulfilled. Have any of you been to any of these places, these resorts? I have, you know, been blessed with the opportunity to go to these resorts that are on magazine covers. Any of you have been there? Like some of them are here in Queensland. I don't know if you noticed this, right? We fall for the lie that they're all outside. You have to pay thousands of dollars. But actually, some of them are just up the road on Whitsundays, right? Like you see this, oh man, unless I go on this expedition to this place, I will never be whole. How many of you have been on that holiday and go, no, I came back with same issues, same problems? Like you feel like all these functional saviors, cook this meal from this cooking magazine or buy this guitar on the guitar magazine or look at what the Kardashians are doing on the Woman's Day magazine. And unless you buy into whatever those functional saviors are presenting, you will never be whole. These are all trying to fight for your glory and your sacrifice. What are you willing to sacrifice everything for? What are you willing to give up the place of glorification in your life for? In the book Unmissable Church by Richard Sweatman, he writes this: in the end, good things compete with the best thing, Jesus, for primary place in our lives. The mix of idols in our hearts has us playing the spiritual version of the amusement park game Whack-A-Mole. Any of you remember Whack-A-Mole? With church and family and work and rest. In short, we have heard and believed the gospel, but we still need to put away our idols from the heart. It's showing up in the attendance patterns of committed Christians. We really must heed the teaching of the Apostle John, who, after reassuring the faithful that they have life, instructs God's people, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the way to test as to what takes that position of glory and sacrifice in our lives is to ask those questions. When time is going to get rough, when times get rough, do you trust in God or do you trust in something else? David Kinnaman, in his book Faith for Exiles, David Kinnaman leads an organization called Barna Group, which is the top Christian research group, I'd say, in the world. And in his book, Faithful Exiles, he highlights four specific qualities around resilient disciples. And these are those that are measured, at least through his research. They attend church consistently. They trust in the authority of the Bible. They are committed to Jesus both personally and affirm he was crucified and raised from the dead. And he has conquered sin and death. And then fourthly, he or she expresses the desire to see transformation in the broader sense of society and the outcome of their faith. I think about a resilient worshiper personified in Scripture. I think about somebody by the name of David, who was both a warrior worshiper and the king of Israel, the second king of Israel. Can you imagine him being a songwriter as well as a leader of the nation. And as he's leading this nation of Israel, just the heavy ups and downs of what he would face in terms of his popularity, in terms of what Instagram and TikTok would say about him during that time. I know there wasn't social media during that time, but I'm trying to bring the kids into this message, all right? Here we go. It's just for us to understand that he was at one time extremely popular and then at other times extremely hated. Think of this. Many of us in this room will be familiar with the historical encounter that he had with the Philistine giant Goliath, where he was faced with this giant when no one in the whole Israelite army would dare come even close to this giant's taunting. This young boy stood before this giant and declared that he would defeat him, and defeated him with a slingshot. The popularity arose amongst the Israelites. The top song on the charts in Israel at that time was a song that had the chorus, Saul has killed 1,000, but David has killed 10,000. Can you imagine hearing that on the radio? Again, I know there's no radios during that time, but just follow my analogy, right? Can you imagine hearing that everywhere you go? David has killed 10,000. That's going to build your ego up a little bit, right? Have more followers on Instagram following your every move. Wow, look at what he's up to now. Word gets to Saul, who was the king at that time, and he becomes extremely jealous and angry towards David and does everything in his power to try and have him killed. So from extreme popularity to having the most powerful person in the nation after him, and add to that the fact that his best friend was Saul's son. So David is isolated again. He runs off to a cave called Adullam. He's hanging out with these men who are all what we call the 3D crowd. They're in debt, they're in despair, and they're all depressed. They're all in this cave. Later on in 2 Samuel 22, these men would be mighty men and come out and defeat kingdoms all around. So I don't know what happened in that cave, but there's power when men get together and trust God. Amen? That's a side message for the brothers and for another time. So, but this extreme up and down, he ends up coming out of that cave and defeating nations, armies, all on the outside. And as he does this, his popularity arises again, only to come back and have the army's wives and children all killed. So he comes back extremely popular, and then he's wanting to be killed by the very men who fought alongside him. Extreme highs, extreme lows. So if anyone knew what it was like to be a resilient worshiper of God through it all, even his own failures, we read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 about him becoming king, and then again his popularity gets to his head. He feels like he doesn't need to go to war and doesn't need to trust God, so he's on the roof and he's looking over the roof at his kingdom thinking, man, I'm the man, I don't even need to go to battle. He starts checking out Microsoft Windows, looks through one window, and he's like, wow, wonder what soap she's using. And then the rest is history. He commits adultery with this woman named Bathsheba, kills her husband, who's a general in his army, leads to murder and adultery and the birth of a child. But yet in that steadfastness of God, the offer is there for the restoration of that relationship with him, because there's authentic repentance. David, the songwriter, would write in Psalm 51, which was the psalm that he would write after that moment of repentance and turning back to God. Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knows his God, knew his God, and despite failure, despite temptation and falling towards it, despite becoming full of himself in the high moments, becoming fearful in the low moments, he learned to worship God through it all. So this is where we come to Psalm 27. So when we read the psalm, we read it through different eyes. When he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? This is a rhetorical question. This is a question that doesn't demand an answer, because we know the answer. The Lord is the stronghold. The word in the Hebrew for stronghold is a shelter. It's a place of which you take shelter under. The Lord is the shelter of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. I'm going to give you four qualities of a resilient worshiper throughout this scripture. And prayerfully, as you read the scripture, you will ask God or see these qualities in your life or ask God for them in your life. The first aspect of a resilient worshiper is that they have God as their confidence. They have God as their confidence. How confident are you in God and His Word and His ability to be faithful to complete the work that He's begun in you, and in his promise that He will complete that which He started? What might be the things that cause you to fear? Or maybe you walked in here this morning, or you're watching this online, and you're fearful that God might not be the God that is capable of being able to say what He does say in Scripture. What might be the things that cause you to fear? And will you trust that God is your confidence? Do you trust that He's your confidence? Do you have this confidence in Him? Resilient worshipers, no matter how difficult life gets, learn the aspect of being able to cry out to God in desperation, but trusting that He is good all the time. Second aspect, as we move on in the scripture of verse 4, probably the most famous verse of this whole psalm. I always jokingly, when I get the opportunity to preach on this verse, that you can tell a man wrote it because he says one thing and then he goes on to explain it's actually three things. Here we go. It says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that which I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord," that's one, "all the days of my life, gaze upon His beauty," that's two, "and to inquire in His temple." What He's showing here is that He's seeking after it. See, if anybody had, you know, like the CV or the resume to say, I've arrived, it's David. He's king. And not only this, now, like, of course, hindsight is 20/20, right? We understand, too, he's also the forefather of Jesus Christ Himself. So it's kind of like he could have been easily seen as like, I'm the man. But he says, no, I'm still seeking after God. I haven't arrived yet. See, the moment that you start to arrive, that's when you have those rooftop windows sort of experiences. You start to fluff around like you're the man. You're like the person that carries the trophy that you won for the most humble guy in the class. But the moment you carry that trophy around, you've lost the prize, right? Like you don't carry a prize for being humble. But David never arrived. He said, I'm still seeking after God, that I may dwell, number one, dwell, not visit, in the house of the Lord, but remain, stay steadfast. No matter what comes my way, no matter what tries to knock me off of the firm foundation that I have in Christ, I will choose to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, not just Sundays, not just when it's convenient, not just when, oh, I feel like I've got a little problem here, so I don't think I can go to church or go to life group or stay connected with God. I'm struggling to even read my Bible, whatever it might be. Like choosing today to get fervent with your faith, to the point of being confident in Him that He will never fail you. Dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon His beauty. You will never be able to know everything there is to know about God in 1,000 lifetimes, and yet we still just glimpse at Him but gaze upon other things. What I need you to understand here is that you are imaged after the things that you have image you. The images that you gaze upon begin to image who you are. In Genesis 1, when He creates humanity, He says, I have made them male and female in my image. The Latin words, imago Dei. He's created you to be like Him. But if you look and worship at the altar of smaller gods, you begin to try and find a fulfillment you'll never find being formed and imaged after those smaller gods. The second commandment in the Ten Commandments, right, is to not worship at the altar of graven images. We don't worship graven images. We worship a God of who has made us in his image. We dwell, we gaze upon his beauty because he is beautiful. When's the last time you got together with God and just allow him to show off his wowness to you? Then lastly, to inquire in his temple. To inquire is to bring your troubles, bring your strife, bring your insecurities, bring your anxieties to him. Because the safest place on earth is in his presence. It's in the presence of God. The safest place to be from temptation is worshiping God. Have you noticed, for those of you who maybe have or currently are in a place where you're suffering in temptation and you're facing all sorts of invitations towards sinning again, going back to a former lifestyle, when you are in a place of worshiping God, it may be in a deep place of being thankful or singing to the Lord or listening to worship music and being so enraptured in it. Temptation is not an issue as much as it is when you are facing it all the time, because that's what images you. If you are in a place of worship, if you're in a place of worshiping God, can I say this here? The temptation towards pornography is not strong. The temptation towards going back to a former relationship is not strong, that you know is not good for you. It's not strong. But if you are truly worshiping God and you desire to draw from his beauty, from the well of the wealth of his word and his presence, you find everything that you need in him. You don't desire to bow at the altar of much smaller gods. And then you worry, you become anxious, and you wonder why things aren't working out the way you wanted them to. That's obviously because you're bowing at those altars, expecting them to do what God has promised. God is not a genie. God is God. And he wants our worship. He can be trusted. So inquire in his temple. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you gazed upon his beauty and brought your strife to him and encountered him in his temple? That's the invitation this morning. Secondly, resilient worshipers seek God fervently and consistently. So that which I will seek after, they seek him fervently and consistently. Again, being a Samoan in the house this morning, shout out to all my Samoans. Shout out to all my Pacific Islanders in here, because we, in our culture, right, I'm just going to speak to this as a Samoan. We have a thing commonly known as the loku, the family loku. And this is a picture of what it might look like. This picture is actually in the Te Papa Museum in Wellington. This is the Amitu Anai family. And so they took it as a snapshot of Samoan culture. And some of your cultures may have this too, where you maybe have had your dinner and then you're going to kind of winding down, getting ready for like bed and stuff. And then you hear your father, it's usually your father with a booming voice, and he says these words. He'll either say, hey, or he'll say, you know, like that. He'll say, so fai loku. And that means come, it's time for family prayers. Come, loku is prayer. It's actually lotu, but we use the K in informal settings, and especially when you're angry. So fai loku. And oh, man. So, you know, all the kids will come in just dragging their feet in. Oh, man, it's family prayer time. And I don't know about if any of you grew up with family prayer time, because what we would have to do is we'd have to sing a song in Samoan. It's called the Pese. And the song is usually three or four verses long. You know, it's always longer ones. It's not like, you know, the contemporary worship stuff that we sing where the bridge just gets repeated over and over again. Like this stuff is like verse, chorus, verse, like hymns. And this is where I learned four-part harmony. Like, you know, like you had, there's four members of my family. It's my sister and I, and then my mom and dad. And so we'd all take one of the four parts, right? So my mom was the soprano. And depending if my voice was broken, I'd take either the alto or the tenor. And then my sister would take the alto, and then my dad would do the bass. He would sing the bass. And so we'd sing four-part harmony, and, you know, my mom would give me a look if I was flat or whatever. So, you know, you learn four-part harmony. And then it was the prayer time. Like, initially, when we were younger, it was always my mom and dad praying. But we noticed that, especially my dad loves Jesus, man. He's since gone to be with him now. But he loved him. so much during the family look, because he would pray these long, extraneous prayers, like from the book of Genesis all the way to Malachi, whatever. Like because he's so passionate about God, because of the transformation that happened in his life. And there would be times that he would get emotional during the prayer, and he'd pray these long prayers. Like when you've heard a story, like it's funny, but like when you've heard that story like 20 times, you're like, okay, Dad, stop crying, please stop crying. Because I got stuff to do. Like can we just move it along, you know? But he's just like so thankful to God. And he would pray, like I'm serious, like it would be like 15-minute prayers, but it would seem like an hour, right? Just like praying so long. I hated, at times, I hated going to local time because it was just like, can we just hurry this along? I want to call my friends up on the phone. Remember the old phones? You dial that way. So it was just like an arduous task, but it was a tradition in my home. Now as a father in my late 40s, I look at that tradition and I look at what it instilled within me, the importance of prayer and the reading of scripture and singing, worship to God. I'm thankful that that was instilled within me. And now that I have my own children, although I may not do the local, I do have family devotions, but I'm asking, what traditions am I instilling within my family so that they will seek after the Lord, dwell in his house forever, gaze upon his beauty, taking room and space out of the busyness and the chaos of life to be able to realign and refocus my family on who God is? What traditions do you have to inquire in his temple this way? Let's move on in the scripture. It says in verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. The third aspect of being a resilient worshiper is resilient worshipers sing in the face of adversity. They sing a song of resilient worship, and it's often accompanied with tears and cries. God doesn't mind, and he's not afraid of your tears. He mourns with those who mourn. He weeps with those who weep. He struggles. In your struggles, he walks alongside you, never leaves you, never forsakes you. But here's the thing, that the song of the resilient worshiper is audible to the enemies who surround. Can those who are averse to the gospel hear your worship? Now, I'm not saying tomorrow go to work and start singing your favorite elevation worship song in front of everybody, but I am asking you the question, can the people around you see and hear your worship of God? Remember, worship is more than a song. Can they see your Christianity? Can they see your faith? Can they see it in your integrity and showing up to work on time? Can they see it in the way that you are generous with your lunch at lunch breaks? Can they see it in the way that you actually take time to pray for your colleagues that don't know the grace and the mercy and the healing power of God? Can they see the difference in your life? Is it visible? Is it audible? Can they sense God when you walk in the room? This is what David did, right? Like he would sing what the Bible says and with shouts of joy amidst the attack of the enemies. Some of us in this room may have had people talk bad about them, but to sing gracefully and audibly to worship God amidst whatever adversity you're facing is the invitation this morning. I remember being in Manila. I didn't tell this in the first service, myself, and it's such a blessing. My brother Charles is here too, because he remembers this. He'll remember this. We were in Manila one time. We went to attend the School of Empowerment in Manila, and I remember talking to some of the missionaries that were out there, and a lot of them in the Southeast Asia region, friends of mine that were out there planting churches in some of these cities and areas throughout South and Southeast Asia. And as I was talking to them, many of them had, this was pre-pandemic too, had felt so isolated, alone. They felt like there was a lack of like community around them, because as a leader, they felt like they were always leading but didn't have friends and felt alone in the sense of like really struggling to find a place to praise God. And I remember myself and Charles was there, and so we went to one of my friend's places, who's also a musician in the Philippines. She's a pretty well-known musician. So we went out with my niece as well, Tina's niece, who's a songwriter as well. And we went out, and we were sitting there because we're all songwriters. And I remember sitting there, and I really sensed that God wanted to give us one of these sorts of songs. And I said to the crew, because we're all like, okay, what kind of song are we going to write? This was like midnight, because it took us like 2 hours to get from, for those of you who've been to Manila, from Victory Fort in the BGC all the way just to Katipunan. And it wasn't even that far, but it was like midnight. Like, we left at like 10:30. Oh, man. Sobra male, you know, in Filipino. So it was like long traffic. We got there at midnight, and we were like all tired. How many of you know, like, some of your most creative times happen when you're tired? And I said, look, I've had these conversations with a number of these musicians, these missionaries that are out there, and I feel like we need to give them a song that helps to anchor them in scripture around standing firm on their faith. And some of you have heard us sing that song at all times. We actually wrote that song that night, and it goes, in my weakest moments, in my darkest doubts, you're the Lord who hears me when I'm crying out for help. When my faith is shaken and I'm all struck down, you're the Lord who hears me. And then it goes on to say, I will bless the Lord from Psalm 34, right? I will bless the Lord at all times. You know, I really believe that God's given us songs from the Psalms, but also your own cries, the own cries of your own heart. They're invitations to actually cry out to God. He's not afraid of your laments towards him. But you learn to sing in the face of adversity. Some of us think that, or maybe we come from cultural experiences where we feel like we need to button up our faith in order to approach the throne of God. No, God wants you in sackcloth and ashes sometimes, if that's the reality of what you're facing, to actually cry out to him. We wind it up here in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe, and let me just say this as I was preparing this message, the verse 13 and 14 I really believe are promises that God has for you specifically in this room today. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Here we go, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Lastly, resilient worshipers are blessed in their waiting. Resilient worshipers are blessed in their waiting. In a time that we live in, where we're expecting higher internet speeds, drive-through food, traffic to be non-existent, things to be brought out to us as soon as possible, or your money back. We expect God to move in our own timing. But the promise is that even in the waiting, God is shaping and forming you, and he's teaching us to become the people that he's called us to be. This is the promise of this song, trusting God and learning to wait. In the meantime, you know, many streams of theology, you'll hear people say that there's a blessing with your name on it. The alternate would be that there's a need with your name on it. That maybe while you're waiting, there's somebody who needs and is praying for the things that you have, because you're blessed to be a blessing in the waiting. That even in the moment, while you are waiting for God to bring forth his promises, and many of you in this room who are close to Tina and I know the promises that we're standing on for our own lives, our own children, know the promises that we're standing on. But in the meantime, I'm blessed to be a blessing. There are needs all around us, but if we're so focused on our specific needs, crying out like the Veruca Salt of theology. I want it now. I want the world right now. And God says, be the world for somebody else because there's a need with your name on it. Sure, there's a blessing that God will come through with, but he's more than just the blessing. His presence and is the blessing. It's the gift. It's his portion. If he is not enough, then we're worshiping the wrong God. Creating Ishmaels on the way to God's promised Isaac. Church, don't fall flat on your face before the altar of smaller gods. God wants you to worship him and trust him with all your heart. I'll just end with this thought. One of my heroes of the faith is this man by the name of Brother Yun, who's a Chinese legend church leader. I had the opportunity to hear him many years ago speak live amongst our Every Nation leaders in Los Angeles, and just hearing his stories. And for some of us in this room may have read the book Heavenly Man, where he tells the story of being like a young starved boy from the Henan province. Those of you who've been to China or come from China will know that. And they placed him on the front line for Jesus at a young age, and then multiple persecutions and beatings for his faith, and then thrown into prison multiple times. But just the way that he was resilient to continue to worship God. It tells the stories of the miraculous things that would happen in the prison, in the place of this the presence of God being so strong. And however, you know, Brother Yun's focus would always be the beauty of Jesus. I have friends who live in, who have converted to Christianity out of other religions. I won't go into what nations they were in for the sake of security, because I know this is being streamed. But to hear their testimonies of being beaten to the point of unconsciousness, but to carry the smile that the joy of the Lord is their strength. One of my friends who was beaten in this way in one of these restricted nations, I remember him telling the story of this guard that would say, "Why do you keep smiling? I'm going to smack the smile out of your face." Off your face while being beaten with rods, he would say, "It is my joy to suffer the way that my God sent his son to suffer for me." I don't know about you, but in Brisbane, Australia, I'm not really thinking about that. I'm thinking more why my pizza's not coming on time. Brother Yun's exhortation from his book is this for us. He says, it's time to stop playing religious games with God. It's time to get serious. It's no longer good enough to just believe in Jesus. We need to become his disciples. Churches should not be places where we come and get water inside of us drained out. Rather, churches should be staging posts from where living water flows out into the communities and into the nations of this world. That's the God I worship. I'll say I'm not all the way there yet, but man, I'm on this journey to trust in God even more. And this is a point of response, church. Will you learn to trust in him as you wait? What's shaping you? What's forming you? And how does it form you? If it is Jesus, how does he form you daily? But if it's not Jesus, what is it forming? And how is that going for you? This is the invitation this morning. In a moment, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up and lead us in song. And in response to worship, now that we know that worship is more than just a song, and we know that God invites us to this space to give our all to him, I'm going to allow for a moment of reflection as the worship team comes on up to lead us in this song. We're going to take some time just to reflect this morning. I want us to listen to the words of this song, which is basically that invitation. That he does. He wants it all. The good and the bad. Whatever you're dealing with, he wants it all. And throughout this worship set, at any point in time, we have people in this room, life group leaders, that would love to pray for you. This front area is going to be an area of an altar. An altar is where you offer sacrifices. And by you coming forward, maybe it's saying, look, I've tried making this happen my way. And I'm going to begin to trust in God's way. If your heart is to do that today, at any point in time, I would invite you to come forward. At this time, you can either stand to your feet as we worship God, or you can sit and reflect, because this song is more of a song that is a reflection, yet an opportunity to worship. And the song says, He wants it all today. So in our standing and our sitting, even our kneeling, let us respond to this invitation. Lord, we thank you, God, that you call us your own. We worship you. Lord, let every nation Brisbane not be marked as an organization that is Christian, but let it be marked as a house of worshipers, a house of people that are prayerful, a house of people that love their God, and out of that love for God, love their neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord, come and be exalted this morning in our worship.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.